We're going to tonight look at the new covenant in Ezekiel. But before we do that, I want to go back and review some of what we've already said and explain to you where I'm going with this. Because I think the reason I took the time to go through the covenants, and I'm taking this time to go through the covenants, is because they form a really clear a clear statement of eschatology. And if you can see that, I want you to see it as we go through passages in the Old Testament, that it becomes clear if you know what you're looking for. And this is what I think is often ignored. So I just want to, again, begin by reviewing. We looked at the New Covenant last week a little bit under Jeremiah, but let me go back. We saw this in Jeremiah, and I'm going to explain just a little bit tonight in the first 5 or 10 minutes here. I'll do this in more detail next week. But review, what was the promise basically of the Abrahamic covenant? What was the main promise or two promises in the Abrahamic covenant? Seed and land, okay? So we might say a people and a land. What was the basic promise? A promise might not be the best word, but what was the basic promise of the Mosaic Covenant? Okay, right. Blessing in the land. If they obey. If, the big if. Okay, if they obey, they're blessed in the land. Okay, what is the Davidic Covenant? King. Okay? They'll have a king. So this will have a people, land, blessing in the land, and king. Now here's the eschatology of the Old Testament. And I'm going to point this out more in the coming next few weeks, because this is critical. Okay? And what I want to emphasize throughout this, and I'll repeat over and over again, there is a very, very clear, in fact it is so clear, it is repeated over and over and over again in the Old Testament, eschatology. There is an eschatology that is very clearly developed in the Old Testament. And when we come to the New Testament, it does not negate that eschatology. The New Testament fits into that eschatology. It doesn't change it. It is so strong and it is so repetitive that it's beyond me that people ignore it. But it's very clear. This is the eschatology of the Old Testament. We're going to see this over and over again. We're going to see it tonight in Ezekiel. It's like this. They're in the land, the basis of the Abrahamic covenant, Old Covenant. Okay, they're in the land. But Israel's not going to be able to keep the Old Covenant. So they're going to be kicked out of the land. It says that often in the Old Testament. Okay? Then, it says, they're going to be out of the land for a very long time. They're going to be completely scattered out through all the ends of the earth. Okay? So there's this period where they're not in the land. It says in Hosea, I think it's Hosea 3, they're going to abide many days without a king, without priests, without religion. They're going to have nothing. They're practically not going to be a people. They're not in the land. And they're dispersed all through the world. And then there comes this day when God works with them a new covenant, which is what is promised by Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And during that time, they will have a new heart. He will give these people a new heart, so that they will obey the law, so that they will experience the blessings in the land, and they will live in the land with a king, and they will experience the blessings. And this whole thing, and we'll develop this next week, this whole thing is called the Day of the Lord. All this happens in the Day of the Lord. This is not like some little obscure passage somewhere. This eschatology is repeated over and over and over again. Now, what is just a second, Dean. What happens in this period is also spoken of. it says several times, like in Deuteronomy 32 and Hosea, that I'm going to call a people that's not my people to make these people jealous. Paul says in Romans 11 that's exactly what's happening. So we're in this part right here. The church is that people. Now, if the church is Israel, those statements are meaningless. We are the people that's making them jealous. Now, that's the Old Testament eschatology. It's clear. It's repeated over and over again. The day of the Lord in the New Testament is still future. Everywhere in the epistles, the day of the Lord is still coming. 1 Thessalonians 5. And so this has not happened yet. The king has not come to reign. The new covenant has not happened, and they're not in the land. That is the eschatology that is repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, there is nothing that redefines that. And we'll look at that. Everything that we see in the New Testament fits within that. It doesn't change it. Okay? That's very important. Because when you understand that, eschatology becomes clear. It's not that everything becomes simple. It's just everything becomes much clearer. And I think we'll work out the details. But I want you to see that's where we're going with this. You're going to see this tonight in Ezekiel. This is the Old Testament eschatology. And it's very well developed. The detail of the day of the Lord is so complex, or so detailed in all the prophets that we have a very clear eschatology laid out for us in what's going to happen in that day of the Lord. And that day is still future. Dean. You mean like for today?
Yeah.
Well, if a Jewish person is saved today, they are part of the church. But it doesn't change anything in terms of God's eschatology.
They come to know Jesus Christ, the Savior, right?
Correct. And Scott. Okay. Did you have anything else? Well, that's a good question. I'm not really sure I can answer that, other than to say that I don't know that there's one single response to that, and I don't know I could answer that off the top of my head as what is the standard response. There is increasingly among even all millennialists today, in today's world, increasingly they are acknowledging that God is going to save the Jews at the end of the age. They just don't see it as... They don't see this whole picture in the Old Testament of a land. And they don't see it as anything really Jewish. They just see it as Jews in mass being saved into the church. That's very typical, not only of all millennials, that's typical more and more of evangelicals. It's kind of a compromise. You know, they talk about the Jews coming to be saved at the end of the age, but they're not... It's not the Jewish picture of the Old Testament. I emphasize, and we'll look at this as we look at the Old Testament, I emphasize, to understand eschatology, you must understand that God's plan is fundamentally still with the Jews. That's something the church has totally ignored. And when you ignore it, eschatology becomes very baffling, which is what has happened. It is fundamentally Jewish. It's God dealing with the Jews. We have been grafted in based on God's grace. And, you know, we'll look at that, but we are the people that make them jealous. None of these prophecies make sense if you make the church Israel, because it just doesn't work. We'll see that. Let's turn to Ezekiel. And I just wanted to do that for you so that you get a sense for what I'm trying to do. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. What is that eschatology? What happens on the day of the Lord? There's a lot more than just those covenants coming about. There's a lot that happens. And it's repeated over and over again. And it's clearly what happens in the book of Revelation. So that it's still future. But let's look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel is an interesting prophet because, for one thing, he's very difficult. This is one of those books that people tend to avoid because it's so difficult. The things that God says to him, the things that he has to do physically, are strange. I mean, to us, they seem strange, some of the things that he has him do. And some of the there's the whole pictures of the glory of God and the wheels within the wheels and all this. What is all this? It's a very confusing book in many respects. But let me just introduce the context of Ezekiel before I look at these passages. First of all, Ezekiel was a priest who was taken captive to Babylon. So while Jeremiah's ministry was in Jerusalem, Ezekiel was taken off to Babylon. And Ezekiel, his visions take place in Babylon, although he has visions, and it's not real clear whether he actually goes to Jerusalem or whether he goes to Jerusalem in vision, but he does have visions in Jerusalem. It's confusing. But he is in Babylon. That's pretty clear from Ezekiel 1. And he witnesses in this book the glory of God departing Israel. That's what all the wheels, you know, the wheels turning into wheels are. He sees this glory. It's the glory of God. And then he sees it in chapter 10, departing the temple. And then he sees it going up into the hill above Jerusalem. And it leaves. It leaves Jerusalem. And this is one of the most depressing, in some respects, one of the most depressing books in the Old Testament, in some respects. In fact, if you read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel in sequence, I had to do that in seminary. If you read those three in sequence right away, it goes from Ezekiel, or Isaiah has a lot of judgment, but it's a very positive book about salvation. You come to Jeremiah, it's a much more depressing. It's a lot about judgment. And then you come to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is almost extreme judgment. The analogies that he uses, the pictures that he uses are very graphic. He talks about Israel as a harlot, as a whore, and he paints a very graphic picture of that. And it's a very graphic book. It's a very starkly negative book in terms of judgment on Israel as a nation. But then, in the second half of the book, he emphasizes, actually throughout the book, but especially at the end, he emphasizes that Israel is going to be restored. And the glory is going to return. And he emphasizes the fact that they're going to come back to the land. This is not just one passage. This is kind of a theme, really, in the book. They're going to come back to the land. They're going to have a new heart. They're going to have a new temple. They're going to have a new priesthood. It's all Isaiah. Read Isaiah 40 to 48. That's the temple, the land, everything's right there. Yeah, sacrificial system laid out in detail. All of that is in Ezekiel. Now, that's kind of the overview of the book. It is gone. My only explanation of it is memorial, in the same way that the first one is anticipatory. And I don't understand it. I didn't design it, but I think that's another issue. We'll look at the Millennial Temple maybe eventually, but the temple that's described in Ezekiel 40 to 48 has never been built. It's laid out in great detail in Ezekiel. So we know that it has not been built yet. So, but that's another issue. We'll look at, but that's kind of the theme of Ezekiel. I mean, that's kind of the context of Ezekiel. Now, the new covenant in Ezekiel appears at least four times. And I just want to read these briefly. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 11, and we'll look at the context of some of these a little bit. Verse 19 says, "And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God." Now maybe, I don't know, we looked at the new covenant as it's talked about in Jeremiah last week. How is this different than what is said in Jeremiah? What is new? What is missing or different? Does anything strike you? Following his statutes? I'm not sure if that's in Jeremiah 31 or not, off the top of my head. But it doesn't say forgiveness of sins, technically, right? It's worded differently than Jeremiah 31, but it's clearly the same covenant. He's talking about giving them a new heart so that they would obey. And it says, I will give them one heart, put a new spirit within them. It includes the coming of the Spirit. It includes the coming. There may be some debate over whether it's talking about the Holy Spirit there versus just having a new spirit within, so to speak, a renewed spirit. But generally speaking, the new covenant was coincided with the idea of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Okay, turn over to Ezekiel 34. I'll just read these four passages real quickly here. Ezekiel 34, verse 25. I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. It's not really developed here, but the covenant of peace, I think, is generally agreed to be the new covenant. He's going to make a covenant of peace with them. Chapter 36, which is what we'll look at in detail tonight. Verse 25. This is very similar to what he said in chapter 11. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Okay, so this is new covenant. Even though it's not called new covenant, the only place it's called new covenant is Jeremiah 31:31. It's the same covenant. That's pretty clear. Everyone would agree with that. Now, one other place, chapter 37, verse 26. It says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. So here we have an everlasting covenant of peace, which seems to be the same as the covenant of peace in Ezekiel 34, which seems to be the same as the covenant in chapter 36 and chapter 11. All four of these places where this is mentioned, and we'll see this in the context, I don't know if we'll look at all these tonight. We'll mainly look at chapter 36 and 37. But all of these contexts, okay, include in the immediate context the fact that they come to the land and then receive a new heart. That is the context of all four of these. Just as it was in Jeremiah 30 to 33. That is the context. The context is that after being out in the world, after being scattered throughout all the world for a long period of time, they come back to the land, they're regathered into the land, and then I give them a new heart. That's the context of every, as far as I know, every new covenant promise in the Old Testament. That is the context. That's the context of it in Jeremiah. That's the context of it in Ezekiel. As far as I know, Ezekiel and Jeremiah are the only ones that prophesy it. And every time it's prophesied, there is it's in the context of the land and coming back to the land and then experiencing those blessings. Now, I won't look at 11 in detail. We'll skip over that for sake of time. If we come to chapter 34, and we won't read chapter 34 in detail. We'll maybe look at a couple of verses, but chapter 34, we come to chapter 34, and God basically begins, or Ezekiel begins in chapter 34, talking about the shepherds of Israel. In other words, he's talking about the rulers, probably mainly the kings, but also it would probably include the elders, the priests, the prophets, all the rulers of Israel. He's talking to the shepherds of Israel. And he's telling them that they have utterly failed as shepherds. They've been very selfish. They don't care for the sheep, his sheep, Israel. And they're scattered. And of course, at that time, they were literally being scattered. And then he says in chapter 34, we won't read through it for sake of time, but just to give you a little context, going to chapter 36. Then he says, I'm going to give them a shepherd. But before he says that, he says, I'm going to bring them together. I'm going to gather them back in the land. I'm going to give them a shepherd, and they're going to live prosperously in the land. So look at let's start at verse 22. We'll just read a little bit of this. It says, therefore I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. That's obviously the Davidic covenant. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing. And I will cause showers to come down in their season. They will be showers of blessing. Also, the tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase, and they will be secure on their land. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. They will no longer be a prey to the nations, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them, but they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. I will establish for them a renowned planting place, and they will not again be victims of famine in the land, and they will not endure the insults of the nations anymore. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord. So he says that basically he's going to bring them back into the land, he's going to give them a shepherd, and they're going to experience those blessings. Those are the same blessings talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that correspond to the cursings that they have already experienced in history. Now chapter 36 is much clearer, I shouldn't say much clearer, it adds to it and includes the new covenant a little more clearly. But I want to read, I want to just read through this. I won't read through the whole chapter, but let me begin in verse 1 and just make a few points here. He begins by prophesying to the land. God tells him to prophesy to the mountains of Israel. And he's talking to the land of Israel. Not to the people, he's talking to the land itself. Okay, he says in verse 1, and you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel, and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, because the enemy has spoken against you, aha, and the everlasting heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God. Then he goes down through here, so he's prophesying to the mountain. I'm not going to read this whole section, but I want to point out here that he's prophesying to the land, which is now becoming desolate, it's because of the siege and so forth. And he says in verse 8, but you, O mountains of Israel, see, he's still talking to the mountains. He says, but you, O mountains of Israel, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel. For they will soon come. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you will be cultivated and sown. I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. I will multiply on you man and beast, and they will increase and be fruitful, and I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and will treat you better than at the first. Thus you will know I am the Lord. Yes, I will cause men, my people Israel, to walk on you and possess you, so that you will become their inheritance and never again bereave them of children. He's talking to the mountains. He's talking to the land of Israel, and he says, I am going to bless this land. I'm going to bless you, the land. You're going to have people again. You're going to have fields again. You're going to be cultivated again. Okay? Now that's what he, now go back or go down to verse 16. I don't know if we need to read that whole thing. Let's start at verse 22. It says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight." And then he says what he's going to do, verse 24. "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land." Now, if there's any question what that land is, I think it's pretty clear from the first part of chapter 36. It's the very land they've just been expelled from. He says, "Then I will sprinkle." Notice, it's after they come back into the land. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." And then verse 28, "You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God." This is Deuteronomy 30. This is something Moses prophesied long before. It says, "Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you." These are the promises of the old covenant. These were the promises that God said, if they will obey, they will experience blessing. They're the same blessings. And now God says, through the new covenant, I'm going to give you a heart to do it, and you're going to obey me, and you're going to experience the blessings. After you've been out of the land for a long time, which is what he says in Deuteronomy 30, which is what he says in Ezekiel. It's what he says in Hosea. He says it over and over again. "I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. You will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations." And if I may just throw this in here, this is, I think, where Isaiah 53 fits in. They will look back on the Messiah they rejected. They will say, "We rejected him." They will weep. They will understand that he was their Messiah. And they'll receive him. And through that, they'll receive a new heart. And through that, they'll receive the blessings in the land. "I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel." Now, if there's any question about when this happens, verse 33, "Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited. And the waste places will be rebuilt." What are those waste places? What are those cities? They're obviously the ones that are referred to in the first half of the chapter. "The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say the desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden." Have they ever said that about Israel? Not lately. I mean, it's becoming closer to that now, but read about read Mark Twain's Innocents Abroad. The place was a wasteland for centuries. It's only now beginning to produce land or produce fruit. It was a wasteland. Here it says, "They were like a Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast. So will the waste cities be filled with the flocks of men. Then they will know that I am the Lord." You don't need a commentary to understand what this is saying. It's clear. All you have to do is read it. It is clear that there is coming a day when this is going to happen. when Israel as a nation is given a new heart. And they will be in the land, and they will experience the blessings that were promised. This was even prophesied, a period that they would be out of the land for a long time. We'll look at this, but in fact, it's very much the analogy is made in the Old Testament to the Exodus. Jeremiah 23, we looked at, but it's other places too. It's going to be like the Exodus. In fact, it's going to be greater than the Exodus. What God did with the nation of Israel in Exodus, when he took them out of the land, when he judged Egypt, is the similar scenario that you have in the day of the Lord, where he delivers the people from the nations. They surround her. This is Zechariah chapter 12, which we'll look at. They surround her at the end of the age. They are ready to destroy her, and God comes and delivers her in a more miraculous way than he did in Egypt. And that's what's happening in the book of Revelation. I think there's a lot of parallel between what happens in the 10 plagues and what's happening in the book of Revelation. He's delivering Israel. This is the comparisons made in the Old Testament. He says in Jeremiah 23, there's coming the day when instead of saying, I'm the God who delivered you from Egypt, they're going to say, I'm the God who brought you back from all the nations into your land and saved you. That hasn't happened yet. That's not talking about the church. He didn't regather the church from all the lands into Israel. That's what he said he's going to do. That is the outline for eschatology. And nothing in the New Testament changes that. Nothing in the New Testament rearranges it or pushes it around. What is new, and what they didn't see quite, was this. They didn't see this period of the church. The fact that we are part of the new covenant, which we are, doesn't change any of the eschatology. Any questions so far before we look at chapter 37? Correct. Correct.
So where is
it's right here. It's a people that God would use to make them jealous.
So in the new covenant that you put on the far right hand side, is that different than the covenant of Christ?
No. The covenant was clearly ratified by Jesus' blood. It's the new covenant in his blood. The Jews rejected him. But it's very clear, and even Jesus says this in Matthew 23, they've only rejected him for a time. He says, there's coming a day. He says, I won't see you again until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, Psalm 118, which he's saying is, someday the Jews will do that. He says that in Matthew 23. That day is coming. That day is coming when the Jews will, as a nation, receive him as their Messiah. The fact that they rejected them was to our benefit because it enabled us as a church to be grafted into their promises. But it's still their promises. It's their tree. Paul says that in Romans. This is their tree. It's not our tree. And it hasn't changed. They will be back into the tree. They will be grafted back into their own tree, into their own promises. And that's what the Old Testament says. I mean, there's nothing new. Nothing new in the New Testament. Everything that's given in the book of Matthew can be fit into this scenario. I'm saying this is when the new covenant is fulfilled with the nation of Israel. It's when Israel as a nation repents. Because they are the elect. Because God says, I will do it. He says that in Ezekiel 36. He says, I'm not doing this because you're good or because you're nice people. He says, I'm doing this for my own namesake. I'm doing it to prove who I am. And the nations will know that I am the Lord your God.
So when Jesus comes back to rule, the church will be no more on earth.
No, I, again,
right?
Now, I will deal with the issue of the rapture and the tribulation and those kind of things. I will deal with that when we come to the New Testament. And I'll deal with that when we come to Daniel. Because when we talk about the day of the Lord, one of the most fascinating things about this is Daniel. Daniel is the one book that deals with timing. And Daniel is where the seven-year tribulation comes from. And I don't know why, you know, dispensationalists are really razzled for Daniel, and I don't know why, because I don't think it's that difficult. I haven't seen anything even close to nearly as reasonable as what I've seen in terms of dispensationalist understanding of Daniel 9. We'll look at that. We'll look at how the timing works in Daniel. Okay. Revelation is simply the expansion of the 70th week of Daniel, which that's a whole other, but we'll look at that. The timing is part of that. But there were things that in the Old Testament they couldn't see. Okay. But this much is clear. That is the eschatology that's given in the Old Testament. It's never varied. We see it in Isaiah. We see it in all the minor prophets. We see it in Ezekiel. See it everywhere. We'll look at Joel. We'll look at Zechariah. It's the same. It's invariable. This is the picture. And I'm teaching that the way I would say it is this. The promise, you have to understand, first of all, in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, what you have is not the new covenant. You have a promise of a new covenant. Okay, it's the promise. It's the prophecy of the new covenant. That's what you have in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It's a prophecy, and this prophecy is given to the nation of Israel. In other words, the nation of, he says, you couldn't keep the old covenant. I'm going to give you one instead of the old covenant. I'm going to give you the new covenant. And in the new covenant, I'm going to give you a heart to obey me. So it's a covenant that is meant to replace the old covenant with Israel. Now, when you come to the New Testament, Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood, which I think is the first place it's mentioned in the New Testament. When Jesus says that at the Lord's Supper, this is the new covenant in my blood. This is clearly the blood that, this is clearly the ratification of the new covenant. This is what makes a new heart possible. Okay, this is what takes care of sin. This is what all the sacrifices are pointed to. This is the sacrifice, the final sacrifice for sin, is Jesus. It is what will cleanse the sins of Israel in this day. They will believe on Jesus. Okay? But what they didn't see quite as clearly in the Old Testament, what they couldn't see quite, is that Israel will reject, actually this is prophesied too in Isaiah 53, they would reject him. What they didn't see clearly is that Israel would reject the Messiah for a time. And Gentiles would believe and be grafted in to their promises, their new covenant. So we receive a new heart, and I believe we'll take part of all these promises as well, because we're grafted into the same promises. We're grafted into the tree. Yeah. They needed a new heart. They needed a new heart. And they got, right. They were grafted into their own tree, so to speak. In other words, you have to see, this is a little bit confusing, because you're talking about, on the one hand, individual salvation, and on the other hand, God's overall plan of the ages. And I think you have to make that distinction. Okay, so there are, you know, throughout here, you have Jews who are true Jews, that is, they believe, and then you have Jews that really aren't Jews. They're not believers. They're not saved. But all we're not saying that every Jew is saved through history. We're simply saying this, that in God's plan of the ages, at the end of the age, he saved the whole nation of Israel. Because that's what he says. And he says it many times over. He doesn't say it just once or twice. He says it constantly. It's nothing new. Paul reinforced it in Romans 11. All Israel will be saved at the end of the age. That doesn't mean every Jew that's ever lived is saved. That simply means at the end of the age there's going to be a group of Jews God is going to miraculously deliver, just like he did in Egypt when he miraculously delivered that generation of Jews from Egypt. So he's going to do it again.
Yeah, Ezekiel 11, I think,
yes. Exactly. No, that's exactly right. And in fact, that's something that is also repeated in the day of the Lord. We're going to look at it. It's repeated over and over again that there's going to be, that he's going to purify. In fact, Malachi talks about it at the very end of the New Testament or the Old Testament. He says, I'm going to purify wickedness out of Israel. So he's going to purify Israel of the rebels, and that's what he's talking about there. So that process takes place at the end. That process takes place in the book of Revelation. I think it's Revelation 12, but we'll look at that in the future. But let's turn to we still have time here. Let's turn to chapter 37, and I just want to quickly look through chapter 37. Chapter 37, in its context, is clear because, in other words, it's kind of a continuation. Chapter 37, Ezekiel has a vision. It's called the vision of the valley of dry bones. And you all know this vision. It's, well known. It's basically a vision that Ezekiel has, that he sees a valley full of completely dry bones. This isn't something that just recently died. This is something that's been dead a long time. They're dry bones. And then he sees these dry bones come together into a skeleton, and then the skeleton receives flesh and muscles and skin, and then this revived body actually is breathed into a new life. That's the vision. Look at chapter 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. What is he talking about here? Well, he makes it clear, verses 11 through 14, that he's talking about Israel. He's not talking about the resurrection. He's not talking about the church. He says, verse 11, Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is perished. So these bones visualize the deadness of Israel. Israel is scattered throughout the land. They're dead. They have no hope. That's what it's picturing. Okay? We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. This is not talking about the resurrection. This is talking about his regathering of the Jews to the land. The resurrection that's pictured here is the resurrection of the nation of Israel to the land. He says that. That is what is being pictured. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And by the way, the graves are the places where they've been scattered. Then you will know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, I will put my spirit within you, that's the new covenant, and you will come to life and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. So he says that's going to happen. Again, it's a vision that reinforces what he said in chapter 36. And if you don't, well, I'll just say this, if I need to point to someone, I'll point to Spurgeon. This is clearly what Spurgeon taught. Spurgeon taught that this Valley of Dry Bones is clearly referring to the future resurrection of the nation of Israel to the land and prosperity in the land. A long quote there that I just ran across the other day on Spurgeon, or on Isaiah, Ezekiel 37. Well, I would say, in one sense, there isn't any difference. They receive a new heart the same way we do, through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. They receive forgiveness of sins the same way we do. The only difference is, in God's providence and in God's plan, that they as a nation receive Him. And they as a nation weep, and they as a nation receive the promises that were given to them as a nation. Well, the only difference is God said this is what He's going to do. And I emphasize again, it's not so much that we are. I want to emphasize it this way. And again, I go back to the Joseph illustration. Okay, we are grafted into Israel. We take part of the same promises they do. We reign with Christ, and we reign with Christ just as those Jews will. We reign with Him. We will be grafted into their. We're grafted into their promises. But it's still a Jewish framework that never changes. Quickly, I want to finish this up tonight. Let me read the rest of chapter 37, or at least part of it. Because now he has another thing. God tells him to take two sticks. Now this is a really simple illustration. But this is another obvious place where this cannot be the church. We cannot say the church takes this place. It's obvious from the context and from the vision. Or it's not a vision, it's an illustration. It's actually kind of a miracle. He says, take the one stick and write on it Joseph or Ephraim, which was the northern, represented the northern 10 tribes that have already long ago been, a couple 150 years before this, have been scattered. Take the other stick and write Judah. Put them together, they become one stick. I mean, it's that simple. That's the illustration. Okay? What does that mean? Well, verse 19. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. So the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations, here we have the regathering again, where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king, there's the Davidic promise, this has never happened obviously, will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols, or with their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, that's the new covenant. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. And then he says, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances, and keep my statutes, and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant. Now there again, the land is clearly defined. It's the same land he gave to Jacob. In which your fathers lived, it's the one they lived in, and they will live on it, they and their sons forever. And David my servant will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. That's clear. Any questions? Well, it's referring to the Davidic covenant. I don't know why he says David as opposed to David's son. But I think all would agree that it's clearly referring to David's greater son, David, you know, the Messiah, who would be king. David's throne. Well, that's a very, I'm glad you brought that up because I wanted to mention that. Thank you. That's a very good question. And I would say what we are seeing, in my, you know, again, I guess this ranks as personal opinion to some degree because it hasn't fully taken place yet. But I believe what we're seeing in Israel in the land today, the Jews in the land of Israel today, is clearly a forerunner, I think, to Ezekiel 37. The bones are coming together, as it were. Obviously, they haven't been given a new heart. But the stage is so clearly set for Zechariah 12 through 14, that it's mind-boggling to me to think that people can read these passages and not see that we're near the end. The more that I study the Old Testament, the more I realize we're near the end. I mean, I have a hard time believing anything else. Israel in the land is a miracle. Christians, and I say this of myself really up until a year or two ago, Christians are woefully ignorant of the miraculous way in which Israel has come to be a nation over the last 100 years. The providence of God in their coming into the land is amazing. It is absolutely fascinating to study how Zionism came about in the 1800s, how through World War I with Britain and the Balfour Declaration, and how they came into the land. They had a lot of opposition. How they were preserved in the Six-Day War in 1967, the Yom Kippur War in 1973. The fact that they are there today is a miracle. Now, they're obviously an ungodly nation. They're not saved. We know that. They're not the complete fulfillment of this because they obviously haven't been given a new spirit. But the stage is set for what is called, in the Old Testament, I think in Jeremiah 30, Jacob's trouble. What's called, when it talks about in Zechariah, which we're going to look at probably in the next few weeks, Zechariah 12 and 14, it says the nations will surround Israel. She will be at the point of extinction, and God is going to come and save her. It all comes together. Okay, I mean, this is not a fairy tale. I think it's so beautiful. The more I study it, the more clear it becomes. It is a beautiful and incredibly detailed picture that is created in the Old Testament. And what happens today, and why eschatology is so confusing to so many people, is because, and they all admit this, by the way, covenant theologians and so forth, what they generally do is they begin with the New Testament. They try to get the overall concept from the New Testament, and then they try to go back and fit Old Testament passages into the New Testament system. It's backwards. Completely backwards. It is confusing. It is extremely confusing. It doesn't work, which is why I think they don't like to talk about eschatology. When you see this, and now, instead of trying to fit Old Testament and New Testament, when you start here and you go to the New Testament and you say, okay, how does this New Testament fit into this scheme? Because this scheme is very clearly laid out. And when you do that, it works. I'm not saying there aren't issues or difficulties, but it is an incredibly detailed, beautiful scheme. I think we're seeing the very beginnings of it. Yes. Same word. Testament, covenant. Yeah. We are under the new covenant. It just hasn't been fulfilled with Israel yet. Israel has not repented. And in God's plan, in His outworking, it was part of the plan. Okay, it didn't catch God by surprise. In the plan, it worked out because we have been grafted in through their rejection. That's the beauty, and that's what Paul says in Romans 9 through 11. It's because of their rejection, we are in the new covenant. But that doesn't at all negate what's coming. Yeah. Well, the reason I say that can't be, and that is what a lot of Reformed people would say, the reason I have serious problems with that is because these passages like Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 30 and many others make it very, very clear that all these things happen at once and they're very literal. In other words, they're going to be in the land and they're going to be in the land from that point forever. And they're going to be in the land and they're going to be under their king forever. And they're going to be God's people and they're going to obey. It just hasn't happened. And so what you have, even when you know, we'll come to Matthew 24. We won't talk about that now. But there's so many things. And this is kind of the beauty of prophecy. And honestly, part of the reason that I want to do this and the reason I'm going to such detail with this is because in all sincerity, I want to give you a love for prophecy. And I want to give you a love for the Lord's return. And quite frankly, I want to give you a love for the people of Israel. Because I'm convinced the more that I study the Bible, God loves the Jews. God loves the Jews. They're still His people. I want to give you that love. We should be, honestly, and I say this to my own shame, we should be praying for the peace of Israel. We should be praying for the Jews. And we should be looking for God, Christ's return. Because I believe it is very near. The stage is set. If I've heard it once, I've heard it 1,000 times, that every generation has believed that Christ is coming in their generation. Yes, but no generation has ever seen anywhere close to the things that we've seen. Not even close. And the more you study the Old Testament, the more you see it. These things are coming together. And I think we are clearly in the last days. It's not just Israel in the land. That's major. Very major. In fact, it's almost prophetic what Spurgeon says in that quote, because that was just before the Zionist movement really got going when he said that. And, he had no reason to believe that from the standpoint of Jews being in Israel. But he said that just before the Zionist movement got started, really going under Herzl. But it really is coming together. The state of the church, the state of the world. Daniel talks about men going to and fro and knowledge increasing. All these things come together. They're coming together right now before our eyes. And part of my reason for doing it is to give you love for the Lord's return. Gary. Yes. Yes. No, and that's true, and he should have. Clearly, the Old Testament, the rebirth is taught not only in these passages. And I would emphasize, and this is one of the reasons, I'm going on here a little longer, but I mean, honestly, in the New Covenant, there's a sense in which, and I would say that God gave new hearts to people in the Old Testament. Okay? What was unique about the New Covenant, he was going to give it to the whole people. And they were going to experience the blessings. That was what was unique about the New Covenant. See, in the Old Testament, there were people regenerated. There were people who believed and had received. The uniqueness of the New Covenant was that it was going to the whole nation would believe and follow Him as a nation. As I mentioned when we talked about the Old Covenant was made not so much for salvation. It was not made with individuals. It was made with a people. And it was made with a people that if you obey Me as a people, you'll live in the land. That was the Old Covenant. It wasn't a covenant of salvation by works. If you obey Me, you'll get to heaven. It was a covenant with a people that if you as a people obey Me, you'll be in the land and experience blessings. The New Covenant was meant to replace that. It was with a people. You as a people will be given a new heart and you will obey Me and you'll experience the blessings. Now we get grafted in the meantime in a mystery that wasn't seen in the Old Testament. It's beautiful. God's plan is absolutely phenomenal. The more I see it, the more it draws you to worship. God is truly a magnificent God. Well, we can close with a word of prayer. Father, thank You for Your truth. It's so clear and yet so complex. We thank You for that. We thank You for the fact that it displays Your glory and Your goodness. I do pray, Lord, that You would give us a love for Your word and a love for Your plan. And I pray, Lord, that we each day would look for our redemption, because it's drawing nigh. Father, may we be found looking and waiting and watching.
when you come. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.